Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, which is really the second half of the book of Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 8. As we come now to the end of our series on the Old Testament historical books, the drama of redemption that has taken us through almost this entire year. Next week we begin Advent, and my intention is to preach four sermons, not on the same Sunday, but over the four Sundays of Advent, on the servant songs in the prophet Isaiah. And then we will begin in the New Testament in the morning in the new year. But today, Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'll read the first 12 verses. Let us hear God's word. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Machijah, Hachum, Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatah, Hodiah, Mashiach, Kilitah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts today by the power of his Spirit. As I said, today we come to the end of our series on the drama of redemption that has taken us over most of this year. And we do that by coming to the book of Nehemiah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are really one book ultimately, record the last events of the Old Testament period. They take place during the time of Judah's return from Babylon in the 5th century B.C. Ezra focuses on the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah on the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. They tell the story of Israel's restoration to God, by God. And they record how the Lord brought Israel back to the land and renewed his covenant with them, and how he prepared them for the coming Christ. So Nehemiah really is an appropriate place for us to end our series before going in to Advent next week. The book of Nehemiah itself begins with Nehemiah still living in exile and serving as a cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes. And in God's providence, as chapter 1 tells us, God allowed Nehemiah to go to Judah with all of the blessing of the Persian king. He went with this entourage of horses and letters of recommendation and money, funds, and all of the king's blessing, really, all his favor. And he really becomes something like a Christ and a Messiah as he comes into Jerusalem with all of this favor and becomes the governor and oversees the difficult work of rebuilding the wall around the city, even during a time of opposition from the Samaritans. And he also ends all of the injustices of the rich oppressing the poor, which God seems to care about. And in many ways, Nehemiah came to Jerusalem like a type of Christ, as I said. He came to restore the city of God and to bring justice to the needy and to the oppressed. And once the wall was completed, then we read that a list and genealogy of the returned exiles was compiled. It's one of those long chapters with all those difficult names that sometimes we skip over when we're reading through the Bible. And it brings us up to chapter 8, which we just heard, in this great event in which the people were assembled together, crammed into this small space near the southwest side of the city, southeast side of the city. And we read that Ezra, he steps into this raised pulpit, this large platform raised high above all the people, and he begins to read the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. And the people heard the word. And with the help of the Levites, with the help of those who were trained in the word to rightly divide it, they explained and exposited the word to them. And this went on all day long, practically. And the result was the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of the people, convicting them of their sin, and yet comforting them with these wonderful words in verse 10. Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What a text for us to conclude our series on the drama of redemption. The joy of the Lord is your strength. All that Israel had been through, all of her sinning and all of her failure and all of her persistence and disobedience, seeing over and over and over again the faithfulness of the Lord, all of the consequences of her sin that she tasted, even as all the curses of the Sinai covenant were laid upon her and she was exiled, now she is brought back to the Lord, taken under His wing once again. Who would have ever thought? And now these sweet words, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What a text we need to meditate upon. What words we need to hear. For the joy of the Lord is our strength as well as we are God's people. Even now in the new covenant. Even now made up of people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. Even those who already live on this side of the Messiah's coming and wait for His return. Indeed, the joy of the Lord is our strength in this life as we live as pilgrims and strangers awaiting the Messiah and His return and the restoration, the resurrection of the heavens and the earth. Loved ones, let's think about this scene in redemptive history that tells us about the joy of the Lord and how it is our strength in this life. Nehemiah 8 teaches us about the sorrow that precedes the joy of the Lord. The sorrow that precedes the joy of the Lord. Secondly, it teaches us about the gospel that produces the joy of the Lord. The gospel that produces the joy of the Lord. And finally, the hope that prolongs the joy of the Lord. Let's think about these things today as we finish our series and indeed rejoice for all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. First of all, it teaches us about the sorrow that precedes the joy of the Lord. You know, before we experience the joy of the Lord, we have to experience the grief of our guilt. Sometimes we think, well, where's my joy? Where is the joy of the Lord? Well, it may be that we don't experience much sorrow over our sin. But the joy of the Lord is never present without first experiencing a grief over our guilt. We may not get that so well as American Christians who live in a very shallow and frothy culture, and we're always expecting to be happy all the time. But the truth is that every time Scripture speaks of the joy of the Lord, it's in connection with the gospel. And the gospel is only good news to those who need it, to those who know they need it, to those who mourn over their condition. That's what's taking place here. The Israelites experienced this in a very profound way that Sabbath day around the year 444 BC when Ezra mounted that high pulpit and began to read. Verse 1 tells us that all the people gathered together as one man into the square before the water gate. They crammed in thousands of them into this place as the word of the Lord was read. They first responded by these words in saying, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands and bowing their heads in reverence, praising God, worshiping Him. But then they began to weep as they heard the book of Deuteronomy, all 28 chapters, one after another, leading up to that point in chapter 28, where Israel is told, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. Well, what we find is that they began to weep as they heard of what God had done for them in His mercy and grace and bringing them out of Egypt. As they heard of how the Lord is compassionate and kind and yet how they had sinned against Him. As they heard His commands that are so clear in His law. They were reminded of how they had broken that law, how they had betrayed the Lord. And the Holy Spirit began to convict their hearts of their own sin against the Lord. And as they stood there, a people restored by God's grace, brought back from exile, restored to the land, there with the temple rebuilt, with the wall reconstructed, who would have ever thought such things would have happened in their lifetime? There must have been such a sense of excitement as they gathered together in that place near the water gate and heard God's word. But then they began to weep, realizing we have sinned against the Lord. They were overwhelmed with a deep sense of their own wretchedness. And they began to mourn. You know, there are many things in life that cause us to mourn. Many legitimate things. We mourn when we have to say goodbye to someone that we love and we're not sure if we'll ever see them again. That happened, you remember, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. Remember at the end of that wonderful speech that he gave, they all wept bitterly for those words that you will not see me anymore. We cry. We cry when we sing that song, God be with you till we meet again. And it's appropriate, it's legitimate to be choked up, to feel a lump in your throat. Knowing that a loved one is suffering is also a reason that causes us to weep. Or bad news of war, bloodshed, disease, crime, disaster, all of those things cause us to weep, to mourn. And of course, the terrible experience of losing a loved one, a family member, a friend, dying, that causes us to weep. That even caused Jesus to weep as He heard of His friend Lazarus dying in John chapter 11. Many things cause us to mourn. Circumstances. Things that happen outside of us. But none of those things is like the mourning over our sin. None of those things is quite like grief and sorrow that arises from that sting in our heart that we know we have failed the Lord, that we know we have sinned against Him. You know, as terrible as all of those other sorrows are over our circumstances, none of them are as terrible as that sting that comes from knowing I have sinned against God. That's a different kind of mourning altogether. And only the Holy Spirit can produce it. We can't fake it. Well, I suppose we could try to fake it. But it's not something you can work up. It's not something you can really act out. It's a pain unlike any other pain. It's that aching that David expressed in Psalm 51 as he mourned over his own sin against the Lord. That mourning that he had as he cried out, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David felt dirty. David felt unclean. And that is how we feel when we mourn over our sin. Dirty, unclean, that aching in the soul. Just like Isaiah felt when he saw the glory of the Lord and fell down and said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people who are unclean." Seeing that disparity between a holy God and his evil heart. And it caused him to mourn. It's that same aching in the soul that Peter felt when he realized he had betrayed the Lord he loved, the same Lord he said he would die for. Luke tells us in his gospel that Peter went away after the rooster crowed and he wept bitterly. You see, this kind of mourning, this sorrow that precedes the joy of the Lord, it's a sorrow we feel when we're confronted with our own sin in the light of God's holiness. And it's the Holy Spirit that produces that in us. We can't produce it in ourselves, and we certainly can't produce it in other people, which is why we shouldn't try to be the Holy Spirit in the lives of other people, no matter who they are. Only God can do that. Not even Ezra could bring it about. All he did was read the law, and all the Levites did was give the explanation and teach. But it's the Holy Spirit who softens the heart, who opens the heart, who brings the sting of the law. And it hurts. It's grief. But loved ones, it's godly grief. It's godly grief. And it brings true repentance. That's why we can give God thanks for this kind of sorrow and grief. You know, it's strange to think of giving God thanks for some sorrow. We don't want to thank Him for the sorrows and the griefs that we have in life. But certainly we can thank Him for this sorrow because it means that the Holy Spirit is active in our hearts. It's evidence that we belong to Him. It's not a worldly sorrow. Paul contrasts godly sorrow with worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." We just sink further and further and further, either in our discouragement and depression or in our blame shifting and frustration and bitterness toward others. But godly grief is something that the Holy Spirit works in our own hearts, and we ought to give Him thanks for it because, you know, we can be so callous to our own sin. We become so comfortable with our sins, with the things that we think, the things we say, the things we do, our sinful habits. We just get used to them after a while. The things we say behind other people's backs, the thoughts we think, we begin to feel justified in what we do. We don't see any big consequence from those sins, and we just get used to them. And then unexpectedly, God confronts us with His law so that we see our sin. Sometimes we see it on someone else, and oh, it always looks uglier when you see it on someone else. Like David, when he said, "That man will pay." And Nathanael said, "David, you're the man." The Lord suddenly and unexpectedly causes us to see our sin for what it is. You know, it has this happy mask on it. Ooh, it looks so good. It's just all airbrushed and polished and looks so pretty and fun and comfortable. Bosom sins, as some of the Puritans called them. We hold close to our heart, and then suddenly the Holy Spirit removes the mask and we see it for what it is. It's hideous face. It's offense before God. And we realize we're responsible and we grieve. It hurts. It's an awful feeling because we realize what we really are, a failure. We're not who we thought we were. We're a wicked sinner. And it's a feeling we never really look forward to, you know, because it's a death. It's the dying of the old man who's still kicking and clawing and trying to live. Think of the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in questions 88, 89, and 90. Question 88 asks, "In how many things does true repentance or conversion consist?" Not just repentance or conversion when you first repented, but throughout our life. That's how the older theologians spoke of conversion, as sanctification. Answer, in two things: the dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. You can't have the making alive of the new without the dying of the old. Question 89, what is the dying of the old man? Listen, answer, heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. Question 90, what is the making alive of the new man? Answer, heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all works. Two sides to the same coin. Heartfelt sorrow for our sin. Heartfelt joy in Jesus Christ. You see, this is why we can give thanks to God even for such grief and sorrow as this. It's part of our sanctification. And there can be no heartfelt joy in God through Christ without a heartfelt sorrow for sin. As much as it may sting, as low as we may feel, it's a good thing. For only then does the good news become sweet. The gospel will never be sweet to you until you grieve over your sin. It'll never have that sweet taste that you might see in other people who thrive on the gospel. Like the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Like Mary who broke the alabaster flask and gave everything to Christ. Like the leper who came back and said, thank you. That's the gratitude that's produced in one who knows he's been forgiven. And there was some of that godly sorrow, some of that sorrow for sin in the Israelites that day as Ezra read the law. And by God's grace, it led to the next thing, the gospel that produces the joy of the Lord. There's the sorrow that precedes the joy of the Lord, but then there's the gospel that produces the joy of the Lord. The Holy Spirit uses the law to produce the sorrow, and He uses the gospel to produce the joy. That's why it's important to understand the difference between those two, law and gospel, and to rightly divide the word of truth. As Israel wept over her sin and her unfaithfulness to God and God's covenant, suddenly she received good news that was like balm to a wound. Verse 9 tells us, and Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy, listen, to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. The Lord, your God, in that one possessive pronoun, your God, there is such pregnancy of good news, such hope of restoration, reason to rejoice. Here was a people whom the Lord had previously rejected and cast off, a people, as we have heard over this year in the book of Judges and 1 and 2 Kings, persisted in their sin and their spiritual adultery. You know, I don't know about you, but reading through the Old Testament, it can get a little depressing after a while. There's the constant sin. I remember talking to one brother who late in life had, for the very first time, read through the Bible, even many years after he had first professed faith in Christ. Finally, he read through the Bible, and he called me up one day, and he said, you know, the Israelites, wow, they really sinned a lot, didn't they? And I said, yes, to my friend. And we see ourselves in that story, don't we? And yet here was a people whom the Lord had brought back, even after all of that, had taken back and clothed. A people who He had previously called not My people, yet now He was saying, My people. Now the Lord in His grace, mercy, and forgiveness had taken them back, received them, restored them. The temple was rebuilt, the wall was reconstructed, and they're assembled together hearing the Word of God. And then come those sweet words, the Lord, your God, married again, the Lord, your God. Do not weep, do not mourn, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of which Nehemiah spoke is a joy that is founded on the knowledge that God is our God. that He accepts us, that He receives us, even though we are sinful. The joy of the Lord is knowing my position before God, knowing that He knows what I am, and yet He still loves me anyway. And how can He do that? Only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Not merely rejoice. Anybody can rejoice over all kinds of things, but only the Christian can rejoice in the Lord. And you can rejoice in the Lord no matter what your circumstances are. You can always rejoice in the Lord because your position in Jesus Christ does not change. You know, all of the other things that give us such joys in this life, family and friends and the birth of children and holiday gatherings, well, maybe for some families, and all kinds of good things, food and hobbies and achievements and reward, all of those things are great, and they all produce a certain amount of joy, but ultimately they're all temporary, and none of them last. And our joy based on those things, it's like a vapor. Because they can all be taken away from us, every single one of them, on any given day. Stuff, status, family, friends, all of those things, they can vanish. We don't know the next chapter of our life. But the joy of the Lord remains. The joy of the Lord. If you say, well, look at my life, there's just not much reason to rejoice. Christian, Jesus Christ looks at you and says, child, I disagree. Look at His hands, look at His feet. Look at the empty tomb where all your sins were left. Look at Him raised and ascended into heaven where He remains your advocate. Your days are short here. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything with rejoicing, with joy in your heart, give thanks to God for what He has done. Bring your requests, your petitions to Him. And then He promises that in doing so, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. There's reason to rejoice, loved ones, and it's a strength for this life. A strength. We have far more reason to rejoice even than they did in their day, for the Christ, the Messiah, even the gospel, it was sufficient for rejoicing, but it was shadowy. We have the fullness. Christ has come. He is raised from the dead. He has said, it is finished. And His joy is a strength to us. You know, the word here that Nehemiah uses when he says, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. It has the connotation of a castle or a place of refuge. Now, boys and girls, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to see a real castle before. I've seen many of them in Europe. And they're amazing places. They're not like toy castles. They're these huge, enormous structures. We don't have anything like that in the entire United States. Because they go back way further than our country. And they have walls sometimes 15, 20 feet thick, made of stone. They were strong places so that if arrows were shot at them, they would just bounce off. Even if huge rocks were catapulted by trebuchets or come flinging through the air, they would have to shoot it over the castle because nothing would penetrate those walls. It was a strong place. It was strength. That is what the joy of the Lord is like in your life, Christian. Strength. A castle. Now see, the devil doesn't want you to know that. The devil wants you running and flittering and twittering over some form of therapy or self-help that will increase your joy. Hopping and bouncing from one thing in the marketplace to the next. One next item to consume. One next thing to say, oh, I had this experience, that experience, this joy, that joy. That's all like cotton candy at the end. And none of it is strength. They're like little teepees or makeshift castles that we make out of our blankets in the living room with our kids. And Satan knows it. He knows he can't have us. He knows that we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, but He makes it His aim to take our eyes off of Christ and to make us miserable Christians, and He laughs. He laughs when Christians want their pastor to be a therapist or an interventionist. He laughs when we jump and hop and skip and look for some joy, something. All the while we have this massive castle, the joy of the Lord. And He doesn't want us running in there. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It is your strength. Only it can give us reason to say, "It is well with my soul. Even if all be taken away from me, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is well with my soul." The joy of the Lord will be your strength. How? Because it comes to you through Jesus Christ. He prayed in His upper room discourse in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, my disciples, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And then two chapters later, He prays in His great high priestly prayer, "Father, may they have my joy fulfilled in themselves, a joy that is independent of life's circumstances. Yes, we'll still ache and cry and feel pain over our disappointments, over our shattered dreams, over the loss of loved ones. But the joy of the Lord is still there because it is based on our union with Jesus Christ that cannot be broken, cannot be shaken. It's not dependent on whether we've achieved our goals or risen to our expectations or experienced failure or disappointment in our careers, our families, our finances, our marriages. It's not contingent upon those things. It's not contingent upon whether we've had a good day or a bad day. And it's something in which we can always rejoice because it's contingent upon what Christ accomplished for us in His life, death, and resurrection. And it points us to that everlasting joy, the joy of heaven. And that brings us to the last thing, the hope that sustains the joy of the Lord. There's the sorrow that precedes the joy of the Lord. It's like the dark rain clouds that come before the rain that turns everything green, which is the gospel that produces the joy of the Lord, knowing that we are right with God because of Jesus Christ. But then God is so good to us, loved ones, He also gives us the hope that sustains this joy in the Lord throughout our lives. And look what He did here in our text. You know, in Nehemiah's day, great things had happened to Israel, extraordinary things. The exiles were brought back, the temple was rebuilt, the wall was rebuilt, the city was made safe, justice was restored in the land, the oppression of the poor by the rich was ended. Everything looked great. It looked like they were going into the Messianic age. And yet all of that restoration was only temporary. A temporary restoration only pointed forward to the Messiah who was yet to come, the one through whom we have eternal joy. It pointed forward to the one who would bring joy everlasting. And that, loved ones, that pointer to that everlasting joy is part of the great significance of the Sabbath day. And notice what He says in verse 10. "Then He said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord,'" the Sabbath. "And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Sabbath is a holiday. It is a day that interrupts this boring and monotonous present evil age. This day is not a day that has the monotony of everything reported in the media. All the who cares. This day is an interruption from heaven that points us back not only to the creation at the beginning when God set it apart, but also to the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. As we long for that day and every week we draw closer and the gap between what is now and what is not yet gets smaller and smaller and smaller. It's a day for holiday and singing and gladness. A day in which we come and we receive from the Lord in His Word. That we meet with Him as His people in the morning and in the evening. A day in which we feast at His table. And parents, it should be a day that our children grow up remembering as the best day of the week, with sweet, sweet smells, good things, a day of rejoicing, a day of goodness. And Satan, again, doesn't want us to do that. He wants to get our eyes off of Christ altogether and to see who we are, being reminded that we are pilgrims on the way by the Sabbath. Well, what he tries to do is get us to crowd out this day with all the noise and the buzz of this present evil age. He wants to choke it out with the cares of the world. But this day is holy, set apart, a day of rejoicing. And it's this day now, the first day of the week, because it's the day in which Christ has been raised from the dead, the birthday of the new creation, the day in which the Spirit was sent at Pentecost, the new Sabbath of the new covenant, the Lord's Day, and a day in which we gather together to hear God's Word proclaimed and the sense given so that we understand the Word of God. God is so good to us to provide that to us. He still provides officers, servants, to give the sense of the reading. Listen to what the people did in verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, that is the Levites, clearly, and they gave the sense. They preached so that the people understood the reading. And then in verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Loved ones, that's where the joy comes from. That's also where ultimately the sorrow that precedes the joy comes from, in the law and the joy in the gospel and constantly being pointed to heaven. What gifts we have. What goodness God shows us in proclaiming His Word to us every Lord's Day. As Calvin said, when we are privileged to hear God's Word purely preached, to call upon His name and to have access to the sacraments, that is reward enough for all the trials, tribulations, and sufferings which Satan might bring upon us. Now, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that this is the greatest day of the week and this is the highest privilege we have? Hearing God speak to us in His Word and coming to His table. That it's worth all of the trials, tribulations, and sufferings which Satan might bring upon us. Loved ones, it is. It is. Because the joy that is yet to come, the day in which God presents you faultless before His presence with joy, with singing, blameless in His sight, that day is worth all of the days of sorrow from now until then that you might go through. It doesn't even compare. And those days ultimately are short. And the Lord tells us these things, speaks to us, proclaims to us, counsels us, ministers to us, disciples us, takes us under His wing, speaks good things to us. He pastors us every time He speaks to us on the Lord's Day. He gives us everything we need to live the Christian life. Christ is sufficient. And the means that Christ gives are sufficient for us to live the Christian life. Loved ones, we have reason to rejoice. Christ has come. We are right with God forever. Do we see how good God has been to us and what reason we have for rejoicing? We see that we are in a new and better covenant. We see that Christ has already satisfied all the demands of the law for us and that He is sufficient for living the Christian life. Loved ones, fix your eyes on Him and what He has done for you and how you're safe in Him. For ultimately, this is what raises us to our feet in all of life's sorrows, all of life's pain when we are knocked down. And this is what will bring you joy and comfort, even in the face of death itself. So that we can say, come what may, it is well with my soul. The Lord is my shepherd. He is good. He's led me all the way through. and He will never leave me nor forsake me. Let us rejoice, loved ones. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word that You deliver to us each week. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for providing us with officers even today to ensure that this word will continue to come to us. Father, You are so good and we have reason to rejoice, Lord. Father, help us, we pray, to know that You are at hand, that soon we will be with You, either by our own death or by Christ's return, and that we have reason to be anxious for nothing. Father, help us to see, help us to get our eyes off of ourself and onto Jesus Christ, in whom is all the sufficiency for us, our salvation, our justification, sanctification, glorification, and for living this life with rejoicing, even amid all of the hard circumstances that You in Your wisdom send us for reasons we know not why. Bless us now, Lord, we pray, as we receive from You, even at Your table. For we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.